And so our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. Please open your Bibles to Genesis 2. Before we read from Genesis 2, we'll pray. So please, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this day for your word, the Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be made ready to receive your word for that which it truly is, the very words of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2, starting at verse 4, reading to verse 17. Hear the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, Delium. And onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen. May God bless his word to us. So Genesis chapter 1 gives us, as it were, a general and chronological account of creation. The first 6 days, and then at the start of Genesis chapter 2, we have the seventh day, the day of rest. In Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 2 verse 2, we get the reference to God simply in what is the most general term for God in all of Scripture, Elohim, God. It literally means God, or it could be plural. It could mean gods. You take the pluralization of it from its context. The singular name of God is God, and yet that word is also a plural name. And as I've pointed out to you before, though that is not necessarily in itself something that proves the Holy Trinity, that three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are God, it most certainly does not disprove the Holy Trinity, and it does most certainly does not argue against the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you may have noticed in the reading that we took just then from chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, that another name of God has now been introduced. God is here repeatedly called the Lord God. And that word Lord is the capitalization that is standard in our English translations, capital L-O-R-D, which tells us that behind it comes the holy covenant name of God. Usually these days it's pronounced as Yahweh, though in earlier times it was often pronounced as Jehovah. Same name, same word. Yahweh, Jehovah, varying translations. So we're immediately invited to think about this and ask ourselves, why is that? Why is that? Now, unbelieving biblical scholars will tell you that this is because the Bible, of course, is not factual. And the things that we're reading are not true, but they are creation myths that have been pasted together. We would say cut and pasted together in this day of computers. And they're from differing sources, and One source, one group of people called God, God, Elohim, and another source, another group of people called God, Yahweh, Yahweh God, etc., etc. I think that that is foolishness. I completely and utterly reject that thesis. The reason that the name Yahweh God is now introduced into the text is that we're dealing specifically and particularly with the man who has been created in the image of God, and we're dealing particularly with his relationship with God, and his relationship with God from the very beginning is a covenantal relationship. A covenantal relationship. What is that? It's a relationship of a greater imposed upon a lesser, a king upon his subjects, for example, could be likened to a covenantal relationship. It's a relationship where the one who is greater gives his subject, the one in with whom he is entering into relationship, a covenantal relationship, things to do and things not to do and penalties for disobedience. And so here, God creates the man and there is relationship with the man, and the man is given the terms of his relationship. He's given positive commandments. He's put in the garden where he's told to work and to keep the garden, and he's given negative commandments. Now, that work and keep, if you're wondering, that's at chapter 2, verse 15. And then he's given, so the thou shalt, if you want to think of a thou shalt, you shalt live in this garden, you shall work and keep it. You shall preserve it, you shall maintain it, you shall spread your dominion over the earth. And he's given a thou shalt not. The thou shalt not is, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and here's the penalty for disobedience. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or you shall die the death, or dying you shall die. All of those are legitimate translations of the phrase. Dying you shall die. Man is brought into a covenant relationship with God, and so the covenantal name of God is written into the text by Moses. And I tell you that the book of Genesis was written by Moses at the empowering and enabling of the Holy Spirit. There are those who would tell you that what we have just read in chapter 2 does not flow from chapter 1, that indeed it is a different creation account and is in opposition to chapter 1. Now, once again, I completely disagree with the thesis. I completely disagree with the idea. I do not believe that Moses was a fool. I do not believe that Moses was stupid. I don't believe that Moses would write something here. Well, let's use the idea of pages, that here on this page he writes Genesis chapter 1, and here on the next page he writes Genesis chapter 2, completely forgetting what it was that just 15 minutes ago he wrote in Genesis chapter 1. You know, he's not this kind of Neanderthal moron that doesn't know what he's thinking, doesn't know what he's saying, and doesn't know how to sustain a consistent idea and argument. Everything in the first five books of the Bible that were written at the hand of Moses tells us that that is not the case. So Moses, when he wrote Genesis chapter 2, I find it impossible to believe that he was writing what he thought was a completely different and oppositional creation account to what he had already written in Genesis chapter 1. My friends, this is the Word of God. We approach this not as those who judge the Word of God, but as those who are placed under the Word of God. We approach this as God's servants seeking to hear what it is that God has to say to us. So let's not have foolish ideas in our head. Let's get down and into the text. I've got a number of points that I want to cover here, so I sort of want to try and move relatively quickly through it. Starting off at verse 4, these are the generations. These are the generations. Now that phrase, these are the generations, it's repeated again and again through the book of Genesis. And usually what it literally means is this is a human history. In future parts of the book of Genesis where we come across the phrase, these are the generations, what you'll immediately get is a genealogy. Born of, begotten by, etc., etc. He lived so many years and then he fathered. who lived so many years and then he fathered. These are the generations. Why don't you get that here at verse 4? Well, you see, Adam doesn't come from any genealogy. The next step back from Adam is God. God created Adam. Adam was the first man. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Luke calls Adam the son of God. The son of God. Not the son of God in the same way that the authors of the New Testament call Jesus the son of God. Jesus is the eternally begotten son of God, one in essence with the Father. Yet, even so, Adam is the son of God, bearing the image of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Moving on to verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground. Let's stop. Here's where people hit the problem. They say, or they think to themselves, hang on, we've just gotten the 6 days of creation, the one day of rest. Which day of creation are we talking about? And the order that's given here doesn't seem to match the chronological order of the 6 days that we previously had, where we're told on what day and at what time God made the plants, God made the sky, etc., etc. The easiest solution to that thing is to understand this. Looking there in verse 5, for God had not caused it to rain on the land. The word in our English is land. It can refer to any portion of land. You could use it to refer to all the land of the earth. You could use it to refer to the half-acre block on which our standard house is built. A portion, a piece of land, you would use exactly the same word. What I would suggest the easiest solution to this is, and to understanding this is that in that general account of creation that we have in Genesis chapter 1, God did indeed create the heavens and the earth exactly as it has been described, but the place where God was going to set the man, the place which was to become the land of the Garden of Eden, at that place God had not yet done his work of creation. He had not yet made the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden. I would suggest to you that the man was actually awake. He was alive. He was there and he saw God create the place where he was to live. He saw God plant the garden that he was to dwell in. So let's read on a little. The phrase in verse 5, which speaks of no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And you say, but hang on, you know, back in chapter 1, the plants, etc. No small plant. It's normally translated as herbs. Plants that require cultivation. Plants that require a man to farm, as it were, to garden, to water, to prune, to cultivate. The phrase there does not generally refer to wild plants, but cultivated plants. So if we take it in that way, as I said to you, what we're reading is that the Garden of Eden itself was, if you want to think of it this way, a patch of more or less unworked earth, uncompleted earth, where God was going to make this place, this paradise for man to dwell in. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist, we're in verse 6 now, a mist, alternate translation to that word is springs of water, so it could be a mist or springs of water, was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So you see what it's saying. Before God had made the garden, God made the man. He made the man and he made the man a living creature. Let's consider what we're told here. The man we know from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, was made in the image of God. Remember, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, this little intra-God conversation. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man was made in the image of God. Made, as it were, from clay, from the dirt. The word just means dirt, dust, clay, ground, earth. He formed the man from the dust. The picture that you're given is that he formed the man the way a potter forms a vessel of clay. Now, I don't know. Did God take on physical form at this moment? Was this an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus in the world to form the man from clay with physical hands? I don't know. That is a distinct possibility. He formed the man from the earth, and then think of the idea. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is intimacy, all right? This is an expression of love. It's almost a kiss. God created living creatures, animals. They breathed, and God said, let there be cattle, and the cattle breathed. God said, let there be elephants. The elephants breathed. You name it. Whatever God created, they simply were created, as it were, a breathing animal. God, we're given this idea that God deliberately, carefully, purposefully formed a man from the ground, and then personally, even affectionately, with love, with particular attention, he breathed breath into the man. And the scripture says the man became a living being. That could be translated a living soul. And so think about it. You have all of these creatures that have been made. They also breathe. They have lungs. But they're made breathing. Yet the man who's made from the earth by the hand of God, when God gives that man breath, he gives him more than just physical life. The man becomes a living soul, a spirited being. We're not like the animals. We share many things in common with the animals. We have to. We have to share many things in common with the world in which we live. If we were total, utter aliens, we could not use this world for food. It would not be a place for humanity to live. It's the things that God has created in us that are common with the world around us, that enable us to live in the world around us, and that make us a part, as it were, of the world around us. And so you could say, honestly, physically, there are other warm-blooded animals that God created, and they have bones, and they have beating hearts, and they have lungs, and they have brains, etc., etc., blood vessels, the whole lot. Yes, it's true. But to none of them did God breathe in a soul. To none of them did God gift the image of God. To the man God breathed into him, and he became a living soul, a spirited creature, the image of God, the image of God, one who can think, desire, reason. All of those things are implied in that word, soul or being. An image bearer of God, not like the animals, but like God, a thinking, reasoning person, a man created to worship in truth and in spirit. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And so we've been given eternal life by the Spirit of God, and we've been given a soul by the work of God. Let's read on now in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So what I'm suggesting to you is the order is God created the man, then God planted the garden, then God put the man in the garden. The man was witness, as it were, to what God was doing. What would this teach the man? It would teach him that he is not like the rest of creation. He's set apart. There is a place for him, a special place, a place where he is to be. And remember, he's been commanded to work and to keep this place. And he is also being commanded back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to take dominion over all the earth. Fill the earth and take dominion over it. So there's a difference between this cultivated place where the man lives and works and keeps and the world outside of the garden. I'm not saying the world outside of the garden was an evil place, but I'm saying that the world outside of the garden was not the same as the garden itself. The man would have seen a distinct boundary between the place where he was put, the place where he was to live, work, keep, cultivate, the place where he was to have his children, and the places that he had not yet taken dominion over, according to the command of God. There's a distinction. Remember, all through this creation account, God's making distinctions: darkness, light, land, ocean, man, animals, the garden, outside of the garden. God sets boundaries and distinctions. My friends, God sets boundaries and distinctions today. How do we know? How do we know what is right? How do we know what we ought to do? Well, God's given his word. He's given his commandments. How do you know that murder is wrong? You know that murder is wrong because the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 9 that man was made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. And whoever kills a man, that same man ought to die for killing the image of God. We know what is right. We know the distinctions that are in the world because God has given us his word, his commandment. We're told in the New Testament to practice discernment, to train ourselves in discernment, to learn to be discerning. How do you learn to be discerning? Well, first of all, you fill your heart and your head with the word of God. You fill your mind with the scriptures. The scriptures tell you what is good and they tell you what is evil. And on the basis of that which you learn from the scriptures, you can then practice discernment. You can then choose the right from the wrong according to that which is taught us in scriptures. God sets a distinction both between the man and the beasts and between the garden where the man is to live and the rest of the world. Let's keep reading, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So first of all, it's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful place. Don't ever imagine as a Christian that you should not appreciate beauty. The beauty of God's creation, the beauty that God bestows upon people. God himself loves that which is beautiful. When God designed the clothing to be worn by the priesthood, he said one of the reasons that he made it this way was so that the priest would wear clothing that was beautiful. This place is pleasant to the sight. The garden is pleasant to the sight. It's good to look at. It's good to look around this place. It's good to give God glory for this place. My friends, we live in one of the most scenic and beautiful parts of Australia. I don't know if you notice it. We sort of take it for granted often, don't we? I mean, just the drive from here to Canberra along the Monaro Highway, the mountains on either side of that valley, the fields that are cultivated, the differing colours that you get throughout the seasons. They're green in the springtime, lush and verdant. At the end of summer, they're this golden brownie colour. You know, we live in a beautiful place. And just as the man was placed in a beautiful place, we are to remember that we've been placed in a beautiful place. And we're to give God the glory for all of the beauty that we see around here. It's his creation. And it's beautiful because he created it that way. Beauty is according to the will of God, and beauty is a good thing. And he had all of the trees, all of the plants that were good for food. Good for food. Remember, the man had not been told at this point that he was to slaughter and eat beasts. He'd been given every green plant for food and every tree with seed in its fruit, etc., etc. Man was, at this point in time, what we would call vegetarian, according to the will and the word of God. Good food, good trees growing good fruit. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful, a blessed and abundant life. Now, the last part of verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man was given a garden where there was good food, and in that garden were placed two special trees. Two special trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we need to think carefully now about these trees. What's happening here? What is God doing? Well, first of all, I want to argue that the trees themselves are not magic. They're not magic. You know, the Indiana Jones movie where he goes on the quest for the I think it's the Raiders of the Lost Ark, or is that the movie? I can't remember. Different Indiana Jones movie. He's looking for the cup that Jesus supposedly drank from. And to drink from that cup would bestow upon him eternal life. Okay. These trees aren't that kind of thing. It's not a magic gift to eat the fruit of these trees. How does a person come into eternal life? A person comes into eternal life through a faithful and obedient relationship with God, who is the life giver. And remember that we're told later on in Scripture, at Genesis 3:6, that when Eve actually looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that the fruit was good for food. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not poisonous, and the fruit itself was not death. It was the act of disobedience. She had been commanded not to eat of that tree, and she did. It was disobedience, faithlessness. The tree wasn't magic. The death that came to her didn't come from the fruit. We're told that the fruit looked just like any other good fruit in the garden. Any other good fruit in the garden. When she looked at the fruit hanging off the tree, she saw that it was good, edible fruit. It was the command that made the fruit the forbidden fruit, not the nature of the fruit itself. And later on, we're told that God separates the man from the tree of life, lest he eat of it and eat and live forever. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Once again, I don't think that the fruit of the tree of life is magical fruit that bestows upon a person eternal life simply because you eat it. The trees themselves, if you want to think of it this way, I think represent the place where God is to be worshipped in the garden. You have an outer world, not under the dominion of the man. You have a garden where the man has dominion. It's a cultivated place made for the man. God has given the man dominion and instructed him to take dominion over all the world, but he has not yet done so. And in the midst of the garden, you have a place of worship, a place of the very special presence of God. And this, if you think of it that way, is a pattern that you find repeated in Scripture. Think, for example, of the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness with the tabernacle. You had the people of Israel who were told to camp in a circle around about the tabernacle. The tabernacle then had a wall. Those who were outside of the wall could see nothing from within. Furthermore, the wall on the outside was actually plain and ugly. You saw no beauty in the tabernacle and in the arrangement of the tabernacle until you actually went through the entrance and you were into the holy. You were into the first level of the holy place. And then within that wall, there are actually three levels. You had at the very center of it, the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of God and where there was the crafted angels of gold who were kneeling and worshipping, as it were, over the Ark of God. And only one man, the high priest, got to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And you had levels, as it were, of the presence of God. My friends, God is indeed everywhere. The scripture tells us that he fills the heavens and the earth. In a manner of speaking, it is impossible to draw closer to God than you have currently drawn. You are in Christ. You are born of God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In a manner of speaking, it is impossible to draw closer to God than God has currently drawn you. Yet, it is possible for God to draw closer to us. And what I mean by that is God makes himself known to us in a special and tangible way. God draws closer to his people. When we say, and we use it as a manner of speaking, you know, I had a time of worship where I was so close to the Lord that the presence of Jesus was a real and tangible thing to me at that moment. Here's what we're actually saying. You see, Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, and he is still truly God and truly man. Jesus remains where he was. One who is both truly God and truly man doesn't spread himself throughout the earth. He's in one place. But God the Holy Spirit, who is called in Scripture also the Spirit of Christ, God the Holy Spirit made us aware of Christ, more especially, more lovingly aware of Jesus. And so we say, I was close to God last night. But what we're really saying is the Holy Spirit was working deeply with me last night, making me aware of the presence of God in every aspect of my life. Well, the man in this garden had a place which, when he drew near to it, he drew near to the special presence of God. The trees, you could think of them as a place of worship. I mean, just think of it. Think of it. We here, Christians, worshiping, sitting under the Word of God. What do we hear? What should good teaching be filled with? We should hear both the promises of God and we should hear the warnings of God. We should hear the promises of grace and the love of God, that those who are in Christ for all of eternity, the blessed sons of God with an eternal inheritance. And at the same time, we should hear the warnings of God's law, which tell us that outside of Christ, we're under the obligation of perfect moral obedience, which we cannot fulfill, and that the penalty of breaking the law is death. We hear, as it were, the gospel and the law. That's what good, solid teaching is. Well, think of what these two trees are called. The tree of life. It's obvious what the tree of life is about, isn't it? Life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do you get from good teaching? The promise of life and the warning of death. Adam had a place where, when he drew near to it and contemplated what it was that God had done for him, he had the promise of life and he had the warning of death. Obedience, life. Disobedience, death. You see, Adam had, as it were, a temple, a church, a place to draw into the presence of God, a place to be taught by God, a place to worship God and to be instructed in the Word of God and in the law of God. Let's read on. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx and stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. About the rivers. Isn't it interesting? How does a river work these days? A river these days is a stream with many tributaries. Other rivers and creeks flow into the river and make it a river. You look at any map of the world as it is today, and what you see is when you try to trace out rivers, basically something broad, a great catchment that narrows down to a narrow stream which flows into the sea. But here, the Garden of Eden is described as something opposite to that. Starting from the midst of the garden is a great river or water, and that water divides and becomes four rivers. I think this talks about how God's salvation turns the world on its head. Where do the streams of the living water flow from these days? When Jesus spoke of the one who believes in him, and out of his midst shall come the streams of living water. You see, the church is the place where the streams of living water flow out into the world. There's only one stream of pure living water. Only one. There's no other stream of living water. One and one only stream of living water, yet that stream divides out into many rivers, doesn't it? The church in the USA is not the same as the church in Australia, which is not the same as the church in India, which is not the same as the church in other nations. We believe in the one God, we worship the one God, but we have cultural differences. We believe according to the same doctrines, yet the churches are not exactly the same from one place to the next. But if they draw their water from that one stream of living water that starts in the midst, they will be good streams. They will be good places. They will be the kind of river that the righteous man can be planted beside and bear fruits in its season. That's the allusion of Psalm 1. The righteous man planted by the streams of water. So this stream of water flows out of the midst. Do I think they're the same rivers that we today call the Tigris and the Euphrates? And the answer to that is no, I don't. I think that the flood changed the earth. The flood of Noah changed the earth. Why do they have the same names? For exactly the same reason that here in Australia we have the River Tweed on the border of New South Wales and Queensland, yet anyone from Great Britain will tell you that the River Tweed is between Scotland and England. Why we have so many places that share common names with other parts of the world, especially here in Australia, many of our names are British. We have a highway called the New England Highway. It's nowhere near England. Along the New England Highway, there are towns that have British and Scottish names. Ben Lomond, that's Scottish. Glen Innes, that's Scottish. After the flood, Noah comes out of the ark and he uses familiar names to describe new places, just as mankind has been doing for as long as we've been drawing maps, etc., upon pieces of paper. Familiar names describing new places. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Here's the positive commandment, to work it and keep it. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, why am I quite sure that the Garden of Eden was indeed in and of itself a temple and a place of worship? Well, there's a reason. Open your Bibles, if you would like, to Numbers chapter 18. Now, there are a few other places in Scripture where I could turn you to, but Numbers chapter 18 has probably the easiest to recognise connection. We're going to read from verse 1. Now, remember the instruction to the man concerning the garden was that he was to work it and keep it. That's the way it's been translated for us. Well, let's read in Numbers chapter 18 from verse 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that they may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. Now we'll stop reading there. Notice there in verses 4 and 5, what are these Levites to do? They are to keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent. They're the same words. The same words by which Adam had been commanded to care for the garden. He was to work it, that's the word service, and he was to keep it, that's the word keep guard. So you have, as it were, what becomes a priestly commandment, and it was given to Adam. Aaron here is told to gather his brothers and all his relatives and to organize that people keep guard over and work or do the service of the tent. Adam was told to keep guard over and to do the work or the service of the garden. The man has priestly work. Now, though that combination of words is used in a number of other places in the Old Testament, and it's almost exclusively associated with temple worship and the priesthood. The man has the conditions, back into Genesis chapter 2, the conditions of his covenantal relationship laid out with him, laid out before him. Do this and live, do not do this and die. Most theologians would call it the covenant of works. Now, as I've said to you before, with regards to this thing that's called the covenant of works, there are those who would say you should never call it the covenant of works because that word is not used in the early chapters of Genesis. I understand what you're saying, but I think any careful reading would tell you that all of the elements of a covenant are there and in place. Positive commandments, negative commandments, penalty for disobedience, and the knowledge of a king who will come and visit to ensure that you are indeed keeping your commitments. And it's called the covenant of works. Something like the covenant of works has existed from that time until now. What is the law? What is the condition of the law? If you want to be justified according to old covenant law, what did the scripture say? Do this and live. You must obey the law in its fullness, in its entirety. It's a covenant of works. I won't say that the old covenant law is the covenant of works, because contained in the old covenant was the preaching of the gospel, the types of Christ, the lambs and the oxen, all of the things that a person, if they looked carefully and studied carefully, they could find the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the coming Saviour. Yet, that covenant of works is there. People today, in the world around us, when they turn their back upon the gospel of grace, what is God's expectation of them? What then are they required to do? If you will not submit to the gospel, because the gospel does go forth as both a commandment and, as it were, a pleading from God. The apostles did plead with people for their souls, but it does go forth as a commandment. Do not submit to the commandment of grace, i.e. surrender your will to Jesus Christ, seeking the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is your requirement? What is required of you? If you refuse to receive forgiveness, if you refuse to receive grace, if you spit, as it were, upon the grace of God and God's mercy, well, then the requirement is simple. Perfect works. Absolutely perfect obedience. What is all of the world around us under obligation to do? Produce perfect works of perfect obedience. What can they not do? They cannot produce perfect works of perfect obedience. And so what happens to them? They harden their hearts. They both harden their hearts, and their hearts are hardened by God, and they're given over to their sins. You know, a little illustration, my friends. If we brought ourselves under a covenantal agreement and we made solemn promises with the curses of death that we would never sin again. I promise I will never sin again. I swear I will never sin again. May I be struck by lightning if ever I sin again. What have we done? We've taken upon ourselves a law that is too hard for us to keep. We cannot keep it. We know that we cannot keep it. How long would it be? How long would it be before you broke that promise? How long would it be? How long would it be before your mind drifted off into some wicked thought, whether it's a thought of hatred or lust, a desire to kill or a desire to see killed? How long would it be before someone steps on your toe and you call them a blinking idiot? How long would it be? I mean, didn't Jesus say, call your brother a fool? It's as bad as murder in your heart. If we promised to never sin again, we would not make ourselves better. We would make ourselves worse. Why? Because as soon as we realized we couldn't keep the promise, we'd say, oh, forget that. That was stupidity. But you've made a promise. And so breaking the promise increases the wickedness of the things that you do. You see how law hardens the heart. It hardens the heart of disobedience. When someone is under the obligation of law and they cannot keep the law that they are obligated to keep, their hearts are hardened. They harden their own hearts, and Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God hardens their hearts. God hands them over to their lusts and their desires. And so, my friends, the man is placed in a relationship with God where there are things to do, a positive relationship, guard and keep the garden, care for it, tend it, cultivate it. Remember, now he has herbs, little shrubs, little plants that he cares for, that he watches over. And do not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let's have a look at a few instances, for example, where we see this kind of speaking in the Scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read verses 15 to 20, Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. Now, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Look at what he says to them. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You see what Moses is saying here. I've laid before you life and death. This is a covenantal relationship between God and the people of Israel called the Old Covenant. What had God said to Adam? You have work, you guard and you keep the garden, but you have a tree from which you shall never eat the fruit. Eating from that tree will result in death. Dying you shall die, or you shall die the death, or you shall surely die. It's the same thing. Obey the word as you have received the word. Disobey and suffer the penalty. Let's have a look at a New Testament thought that is somewhat similar. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We start reading at verse 14 and we'll read over into chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? We'll stop our reading there. Do you see and understand what it is that Paul is saying? He's saying that having been given the gospel, which is the new covenant, is the proclamation of the new covenant, that life and death is now being dealt out through the apostles and through their teaching according to the will of God. He makes constant comparison with that which was written on stone. Now, what was written on stone by the finger of God? The commandments, the Ten Commandments, the law written upon stone. And that which is now written by the finger of God, that very same finger of God, but it's not written on tablets of stone, it's written on the human heart. The new covenant relationship that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 31. The law hidden in the heart. The difference, as it were, between life and death. The difference between being saved by grace through faith and seeking to be saved by works which no one can do. A burden which is too heavy for anyone. All of those who refuse the grace of God are under the obligation of perfect obedience, and in their failure to produce perfect obedience are given over to death. And so we see in the garden, Adam placed under an obligation of perfect obedience. Worship God in spirit and truth. Draw near to the tree of life and there consider the life that God has set before you. And when you're there at this tree of life, look then to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and understand that to do that which is against the commandment of God, to disobey God, brings to you the penalty of death. And so Adam was under the covenant of works, as it's often called, and the requirement of the covenant works was perfect obedience. And in a way, to this day, such conditions of man's relationship with God still stand. We have a tree of life. We have a tree of life, my friends. Consider these couple of phrases from Scripture. First of all, I read to you Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, the apostles there call the cross the tree. They call the cross the tree. What tree would they be alluding to? What would be in their mind? I'm quite certain that in their mind is the book of Genesis and the tree of life that God had set before Adam. Am I saying that this was a prophecy of the coming crucifixion? Not really. I'm saying it's just a picture. It's a loose type. Adam had a tree of life, and we, my friends, we who are God's people through Christ, we have a tree of life, as it were. We look to the cross. We look where our sins were crucified in Christ. We look to the place where the blood of the Saviour was shed on our behalf, that blood which washes away sin. And we remember that before us and before everyone is that way of life and that way of death. Obey the gospel. Submit to Christ, seek forgiveness in his name, repent, and you will be saved, and eternal life is yours. The tree of life, as it were, pours out its blessings upon you. Refuse, rebel, disobey, and you are choosing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are choosing disobedience. You are choosing to die. In your disobedience, you're drawing upon yourself further obligation of perfect obedience, which you cannot give. And so your heart is hardened and you're given over to your sins. And my friends, in all preaching of the gospel, the way of life and death should be set out before the people. And so, my friends, as we come to our close, look to the one who was crucified upon the tree. Look to the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Look to life. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast off the ways of death. Remember to eat of that fruit. Dying, you shall surely die. But my friends, to feast upon Christ, to come to that tree where God gives life. My friends, living, you shall surely live, both now and into all of eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you indeed did send your Son to bear our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We thank you and we praise you that indeed the tree of life has been set before us, and that though we lived our lives eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doing that which ought not to be done, eating unto ourselves death and destruction. Yet, Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life and grace that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would pour out this gift upon all who hear this word. We pray, Father, for the salvation of souls, both those who sit here today and listen, and any who listen at any other time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.